problem to us who wrote it. And so a lot of people think that this is ultimately about the act of doing things. And someone pointed out that doesn't seem like a great explanation, because the apostles who really do much in this book are Peter and Paul, and even then there's a lot of stories that don't really involve apostles. Often people will argue that the book should really be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the main actor. I want to suggest, and this is not a confession of faith thing, you can disagree with me on this, that the best name for the book of Acts actually comes from the first verse that Stephen just read. Let me read them again. In the first book of Theophilus, and he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. If you go back to Luke two books before, it is dedicated to this person, Theophilus, whether that's a real person, whether that's a symbol. Theophilus means lover or friend of God. We don't know. In the first book of Theophilus, the Gospel of Luke, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Not all that Jesus did and taught, but all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then both the apostles and the Holy Spirit are mentioned right after this, until the day when he was taken up, ascension, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Asked Luke that he would say that that's not the acts of the Holy Spirit, it is the acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit via the apostles. That the main agent in the book of Acts is not the apostles, and it is not the Holy Spirit, the risen Jesus sitting at God's right hand. That Jesus does not lead the world in such a way that he ceases to be dynamically involved in it, in the sense that he's no longer an agent. That Jesus continues to be involved in the world. He continues to live through the Spirit. He is distinct from the church. He is distinct from the Spirit. He is his own person, and he continues to be involved. If you've been in a neighborhood church for a while, you know that almost every week we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Here's something I want you to notice. Maybe next week when we recite it again on Sunday, most of the verbs connected to Jesus in the Apostles' Creed are past tense. Actually, more specifically, they're perfect tense. He was born, he died, he suffered, he rose, and there's some future tense. He will come again in the future. There's often a lot of focus on what Jesus accomplished in the past, right? He says it's finished when he's dying on the cross. God raised him from the dead for all. There's often a lot of focus on the future. What's the future going to look like when Jesus comes back again? We often don't spend as much time thinking about what is Jesus up to, right? What is Jesus doing right now in the universe? And the Creed encourages us to think about that, because the New Testament encourages us to think about that. And I'll just say this, I read some really funny things on critiques of Christianity. The ascension is neglected today, for sure. It is also misunderstood. Like, if you believe that Jesus, like, floated up into heaven, what is that about? But it mostly feels either problematic, like, that feels like a cosmology you can no longer believe in. Like when Jesus got through the clouds, did he, like, go into the atmosphere? And, like, could he still breathe in space? And if he had a big enough, fast enough spaceship, could we follow him and get to where he got to? What is this? And it also feels primitive. It feels theology. I would love for us to think about what the ascension means today. And I want to Martin Buber is a name that some of you will know. He wrote a really famous book called I Vow, which is very famous in existentialism, German philosophy in the 20th century. But he was also a devout Jewish man. And when he looked at Christians and kind of the development of our faith from Judaism, he has a really famous line that I think about a lot. I think this is one of the two or three most impressive, difficult challenges to Christianity I've ever read. And so I want to read it to you. Martin Buber says in a book called Israel in the World, "Now to the Christian, the Jewish man or woman is the incomprehensibly obdurate, stubborn man or woman who declines to see what has happened." Have you ever met Christians who are like, Isaiah 53, how can you be Jewish and not know that Jesus is the the Messiah. And look how obvious it is that Buber is saying, Christians look at us and they're like, how can you not see that Jesus is the Messiah? That's what a Christian sees when he looks at me, Buber says. And then he turns in the next sentence and says, here's what I see when I look at a Christian. The incomprehensibly daring man or woman, that sounds like a compliment, but it's really not, as we'll see, who affirms in an unredeemed world that his redemption has been. That is, you say the Messiah, the world is as broken as it ever was. The world is as filled with injustice as it ever was. You say that 2,000 years came, he died, and he rose again, and he said to heaven, his power of all, and nothing has changed in history. And you're saying his redemption has come. And so I want us to look at the ascension of Jesus, which is Christianity, just me. And Mark, and Luke, and John, and you're reading the Gospels, here's a way that it's a framework for the entire story. The entire story of Jesus, in the most simple way I think you can put it, is one long coronation story. I am not an Anglophile at all. I don't think Hannah Long is back yet. If she is, I'm going to pick on her. She is here. Hannah was just in England. Hannah is an Anglophile. I am not. All the British coronation stuff recently, so uninterested. But there's something about that that I think is an analogy for the story of Jesus. This is the man who was born to be king. And the moment he becomes king, the moment he actually begins reigning, the moment he's actually installed, as one of the things we mean when we say that Jesus is sitting at God's right hand, is that he's now God's right-hand man in the universe. He's the second in command. He's the one that God delegates. God the Father delegates the role of running the universe. Jesus is not born already as a king. Jesus did not die as a king, even though he's stepping in a role. It's not even when he is raised from the dead. The moment he actually begins ruling the universe is the moment he ascends into heaven and sits at God's right hand. This is the moment he actually steps into what everything else is about. And so here is a strong claim. There's a sense in which everything that came before this, his birth, everything he does in his life and his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection of the dead, is all so that he could ascend into heaven, sit at God's right hand, and become Lord over all. And so here's something that you know, whether it's coronation in England, at least in name, still a monarchy, even if not in practicality, or here in America, in a democracy, you win an election, you get kind of in this position, and what's the first thing that happens? You have to move into the White House. You have to move into the governor's house. You have to move into the mayor's mansion. A change of location happens after an election, after a coronation. A change of location from earth to heaven happens because Jesus has now been installed as Lord, as King. This is a moment of authority. When Jesus first arrives in the Gospels, he often says, good news, the kingdom of God is about to come. The kingdom of God is right around the corner. If you read the book of Acts, if you read Paul's letters, nobody talks like that anymore after the ascension. Nobody says, good news, the kingdom of God is about to come. They say, good news, the crucified and risen Jesus is now Lord. The kingdom of God has come. God's rule has been established on earth. Here is probably a different way to think about it. If you even think about the ascension at all, it's not just a ridiculous kid story. The ascension is a political event. The ascension is the moment when Jesus Christ begins to rule the world with all power and authority. For those of you who have been in Neighborhood Church for a while, you know this is a theme I come back to a lot. I'm not going to belabor it today. One of the many reasons the American church is so prone to political idolatry and to fear and to anxiety and to hatred when it comes to politics is because we don't really believe that Jesus is already ruling all things. We think everything is up for grabs depending on the next election, and so all of our investment goes into it. All of our fears, all of our hopes, all of our anxiety is bound up with who wins this election, who's the mayor, who's the president, who's the governor, and it all ignores the fact that the most significant transfer of power in the history of the universe has already happened and is still in effect. The ascension is a political event. By the way, heaven where Jesus is ascended to, and earth are both created by God in Genesis 1. Remember, God creates the heavens and the earth. Heaven is not this timeless place where God has always been. Heaven is created as much as earth is. The difference between heaven and earth is two things. One, God dwells there directly. And two, remember in the Lord's Prayer, we pray this all the time, let your will be done on earth as it is already being done in heaven. Heaven is the place where God dwells directly, and it's the place where his will is always done, and Jesus is now there rather than earth. That he has been installed as Lord over all things. He is now King of Kings, he is now Lord of Lords. An old kid song, at least here in America, that you've heard a lot of times, is when we say he's got the whole world in his hands, what we're really saying is that since the ascension, since 2,000 years ago, Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to God's right hand, that he has had the whole world in his hands. That something did change in history, not just something that's eternally true, that's a theological idea, 2,000 years ago. Guy that I love who used to teach at Duke, Stanley Howell Law, says, to be a Christian is to believe, neither like a conservative that we're in this perpetual decline from the good old days, or as a liberal that some moment, maybe the Enlightenment, maybe the scientific revolution, whatever it is the real turning point in history. To be a Christian is to believe that the world came to an end 2,000 years ago and a new world began. That the reign of sin and death ended 2,000 years ago and the reign of God through Jesus began. Now, I'll come back to this again. Buber's claim to that is, and yet nothing's changed. And yet nothing's changed. But at least I want to hear that's the claim. That the most significant transfer of power ever in the history of the human race happened 2,000 years ago. The passage that Sandra read, you don't necessarily need to turn there, John 14. All of John 14, 15, 16, and 17, never read this before, never really thought about it, is all new material that's not in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it all takes place, John 14 through 17, after the Last Supper, on the final night of Jesus' life, and before he is crucified the next morning, and arguably the two main topics that Jesus spends the final hours of his life with his disciples talking about are the ascension and Pentecost. The two main themes in these chapters are, I'm going up to the Father, and the Spirit is coming down. And so the second thing I want to say about the ascension is the ascension presents us with a tension. I don't know if you've ever felt this. I don't know if you've ever articulated that there is a sense in which since the ascension, Jesus is now absent. Jesus is not here anymore like he was for Peter and for James and for John. And yet there is another sense in which he is now more present to us than he ever was before. I want you to go back, or if you don't have it before you, it's okay, I'll read it. In John 14, here is a claim that Jesus makes. This is actually a little before Tom started reading. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, whoever believes in me after I ascend to the Father will continue to do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Because I'm leaving and I'm ascending to God's right hand, you will not only continue to do the kinds of things that I did in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you, Stan Thomas, you, Jonah, you, Stephen Roman, you will do greater works than I, the Messiah, did. Now, sometimes that is understood as, Jesus raised like 4 people from the dead, I'm going to raise 8 people from the dead. Jesus healed like this many blind people, I'm going to heal even more blind people. If you read the Gospel of John front to back, something A, being greater than B, is a phrase that shows up a lot in the Gospel of John. A is always greater than B, not in a quantitative sense, more of the same, but in a qualitative sense, in a different category. Here is something that next week we'll talk about, and you see it right there. When you read the four Gospels, Peter is a coward, he is a hothead, he opens up his mouth and he speaks before he even understands things, he runs away from Jesus and he departs Jesus from following, and at the beginning of the book of Acts, he is brave, he is humble, he is sacrificial, and the church ends up growing through him. Peter is a different man once the book of Acts starts than he was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the difference is that the Spirit has now come down in Pentecost. And so here is a story that I often, an illustration that I often like to use. I did not grow up in the church. I went to college in 1997, and through a little group of Christians who were 18 to 22 in my college campus. Over that first year, I became a Christian over 25 years ago in 1997. Here's, I think, what John is saying. Those Christians in High Point, North Carolina, over 25 years ago, who shared the gospel with me, who built a relationship with me when I showed up on campus, they accomplished something when I became a Christian that is greater than what Jesus accomplished when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Because Lazarus died again, and I had eternal life. Lazarus had new life coming through his heart physically. I had new life coming through my heart spiritually. When the church, in the power of the Spirit, continues the story of Jesus, more deeply impactful things happen than anything Jesus accomplished in his lifetime. And he says, because I go to the Father and pour out the Spirit, two chapters later in John 16, I would put this up there as one of the two or three most obvious moments in the New Testament where most of us, if we're being honest with ourselves, just do not believe what Jesus says. Jesus says in John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, my followers, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage that I leave and go to the right hand of the Father, because if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go away, I will send him to you. It's to your advantage. We are in a more advantageous position here than Peter was during Jesus' lifetime, following him physically in the flesh. Because Jesus has ascended to heaven, and he has now poured out the Spirit. It is often said in Christian circles, but probably all of you know this and have heard of it, one of the most obvious images, and often we use the word metaphor for the church, is that we are the body of Christ. I am not sure that that's a metaphor. I tend to think that that's literally the case. Jesus has left, but pouring out his Spirit, we are now hands and his feet, his eyes and his ears in the world. Jesus is still working in the world through the church and through the Holy Spirit. And I would say, when he says it's to your advantage to go away, I want to say that there are at least two senses in which that's true. The one, like for me, 25 plus years ago in college, that the work Jesus can accomplish through the Holy Spirit after Pentecost is deeper than the work he could accomplish before. People's lives can be more transformed by Jesus in the world today than they could be when Jesus was here in the flesh. And it is obviously the case that we are one of hundreds of thousands of churches that are worshiping today on planet Earth. And Jesus is at every single one of the worship services. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you never read that. At the same time, on the Sermon on the Mount that he was preaching on the mountain, he was also over there healing a widow. He could only be in one place at one time. Jesus can now, from heaven, from the throne room where he sits God's right hand, and through the Spirit, and through the church that is now his body on earth, Jesus can be everywhere at once. And so his impact is wider now, just as it is deeper now, because he has ascended. The church is the body of Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. You understand neither the church nor the Holy Spirit if you do not see that behind them and underneath them is Jesus. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. The church is the body of Christ. One of the stories that the ascension of Jesus is clearly building on, I don't know if you know, Jesus is not the first person to ascend into heaven in redemptive history. There's a guy that we learn almost nothing about at the beginning of Genesis, Enoch, who the same verb is used, he was taken up into heaven, and then more famously, Elijah is taken up into heaven at the beginning of 2 Kings, and Elisha is left behind. Do you remember? Elisha can ask for anything at this moment. Do you remember what Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit? That Elijah's gone, that Elijah's spirit is actually more powerful now through Elisha than it was. That's what happens with Jesus' ascension. He is now gone, but a double portion of the Spirit, something more powerful, is now on the scene than was there before. Mr. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, said this, the resurrection is quite appropriately joined his ascent into heaven. Now, having laid aside the mean and lowly state of mortal life and the shame of the cross, Christ, by rising again, began to show forth his glory and his power more fully. Yet he truly inaugurated his kingdom only when he ascended into heaven. His life or his birth, not his death, not even his resurrection. The kingdom really begins once he ascends into heaven and sits down at God's right hand. And it's a really famous line from his Institutes, because Christ has left us, withdrawn from us, gone away from us into heaven in such a way that his presence might become more useful to us. So there is a sense in which the ascension is us saying goodbye to Jesus. We long for him to come back someday, because there is a very real sense in which he's gone. There is another sense in which his ascension is the deepening and the widening of his presence in the world at the same time. So for another time, we're not going to do the Lord's table after the sermon today. This is a special service. We'll do it next week. We'll do it in the weeks to come. Little portion of church history, one of the roles that the Lutheran church has played. A lot of you know that in the Catholic Church, these are not fighting words. I love our Catholic brothers and sisters. I love our Lutheran German brothers and sisters, all of it. But in the Catholic Church, the Lord's table is understood to be literally the elements turn into Jesus' body, and they turn into his blood. And it was Martin Luther who said, here's why that can't be true. Jesus' body is at God's right hand in heaven. It can't be this. Because a human body can only be in one place at one time. Jesus has departed physically, but he has returned in the spirit to indwell his church even more powerfully. And so the ascension is about absence and presence at the same time. And that tension we need to feel to understand the story. Here's the third thing I want to say about the ascension. This one might surprise you. I want to say that the ascension is about representation. Representation matters. My two sons were adopted by Quan and Ernest. They got on a plane really, really early this morning from Panama City, Florida. They're there with RUF, the Red Campus Ministry, for a week. And they're both African American. And Quan and Ernest, when Barack Obama was elected president, that landed on them in a way that was beautiful. That was probably, to this day, even though Quan is so not interested in politics, to this day when he sends an email, there's a picture of Barack Obama. Kind of in his portrait thing. If you are an African American, for Barack Obama to be elected president of the United States is somebody who knows what it's like to be me. Now has power. Michelle Wu was elected the mayor of Boston recently. An Asian American woman is the mayor of Boston. If you're an Asian American woman, that is going to land on you. That's going to be meaningful to you in a way that I cannot understand as a white man. Anything that might be somewhat unique to you. Maybe you're an introvert who got picked on by bullies when you're in middle school. Maybe you have a disability physically or mentally. Maybe you were adopted and your parents are not your birth parents. Maybe you're single and not married. And maybe you're divorced. Maybe you're widowed. Maybe you go through a lot of depression, chronic pain. If you're a cancer survivor, whatever it is that kind of sets you apart from other people, if somebody who shares your experience and your story comes into a position of leadership, you immediately have a sense of, somebody who knows what it's like to be me. Somebody who knows what it's like to walk through the world in my skin, to struggle with what I struggle with, to experience the world in ways that other people don't that I do. Here, I think, is a profound way to look at the ascension. Jesus was already at God's right hand before he became a human being. He was ruling the world with the Father forever. And so you could look at the ascension as he came down in his incarnation, and he lived and he died and rose again and then went back up. It could seem like, okay, so Jesus is just returning to the status quo. But he's not, because he goes back up as a human being. He goes back up as one of us. There's a great old Scottish pastor, John Duncan, and he used to love to say that this is the climax of the gospel. The dust of earth now is sitting on the throne of heaven. Someone who knows what it's like to be you is making the most important decisions of the universe. Where history goes is being decided by someone who knows every single one of your struggles, who knows your temptations, who knows your weakness, who knows your fears, your desires, who knows what it's like to be you as a human being. A human being now at the helm of the universe, we are being represented. You could argue that a lot of the book of Hebrews, a hard book, a foreign book to many of us in the New Testament, is largely about this theme. And maybe you remember this. If not, I'll read it for you real quick. In Hebrews 4, one of the other themes, and I'll get to this in just a second, will be our last point, is that once Jesus ascends into heaven, he becomes our great high priest. He begins to advocate for us, to intercede for us. And the end of Hebrews 4 reminds us of this great truth. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That is, he ascended and he came into heaven and sat down at God's right hand. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's not shake away. Let's not fall away from our faith. Why? because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet who is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Someone who knows what it is like to be you is making the most important decisions in the universe. How does that work on your fear, your anxiety, your sense of insecurity, if you really believe that? That someone who knows what it's like to be you has been entrusted with more authority than any American president ever has been, is, or will be. That the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, none of it, it's all kids' play compared to the kingdom of God that has come. That the Genesis 1, 26, 28, Psalm 8, we did an image of God a month ago or so, that a human being is finally playing that role in the world that a human being was always supposed to, ruling the world on God's behalf. There is finally a king or a queen of Narnia sitting in Cair Paravel on a throne ruling. Do you remember? Why is it that there's always winter in Narnia and never Christmas? It's a great metaphor for why is everything broken? Not only because the White Witch reigns and Aslan doesn't, but because there's these empty thrones that human beings, the sons of Adam, the daughters of Eve, are supposed to sit on, and as soon as they sit down, the White Witch is thrust out, Aslan returns, and winter begins to fall, and spring begins to come. And if you are a Christian, you have to have a philosophy of history against what Martin Buber is saying, even though very understandably so, that for the last 2,000 years, winter has begun to fall. Spring has begun to arrive. That's the claim of the ascension. Now, winter is still here. Spring has not even come close to fully coming, but the process has been set into motion. For those of you who are on our email list, I sent out an email, I think, yesterday, not to turn the corner in a strange way right now, but probably, humanly speaking, the most important pastor and leader in the body of Christ in New York City in the last 30 years just died a couple of days ago, Tim Keller. Tim Keller had a huge impact on me. There's going to be a lot of celebrations and laments for him in the days and weeks to come. Just even to put it this way, you cannot even begin to understand who I am as a Christian and a pastor if you don't know Tim Keller. He has shaped me so deeply. He's been such a big impact on me and on so many in this city, in this country, around the world. And a couple of years ago on Twitter, he wrote this. The only person who dares to wake up the king at 3 a.m. is the king's son and daughter. That's the kind of access we have. We are represented by this person. He is one of us. He knows what it's like to be us. It's the last point, representation, absence, presence, authority. The last one is advocate, the advocacy, that he's our advocate. It is, if you really think about it, you all have thought about it, you've given lots of examples, it's not enough to simply have representation. Someone could represent you racially, culturally, personality type, experience you've had, but still be really faithless once they get into power. Or represent you, but by trying to punish your enemies. Representation itself is not enough. There's a great novel from right after World War II by Robert Warren Kennedy that won the Pulitzer Prize, All the King's Men, and is a classic tragedy tale morality play. It's about a politician named Willie Stark, who starts off very idealistic. Very pure in motives. He is a man of the people, and he's based on a real life character, kind of politician in Louisiana, Huey Long, in the early 20th century. And as he gets into power, he slowly and ever more increasingly becomes corrupt, ceases to care for the people that he represents, and he becomes an iron. History is filled with revolutionaries and idealists who become part of the problem after they get power. History is filled with people that you elect or give power to because it looks like they represent you, and then they break your heart afterwards. And so maybe the most important thing, we're going to end with it, is that Jesus not only ascends as a human like us, representing us, but he continues to rule the world in a way that is consonant with the way that he lived his life in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. He advocates for us as a priest. And Hebrews 7, it says this, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Consequently, now that he's ascended into heaven, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he now always lives to make intercession for them. If you ask me the question, Nick, what is Jesus doing right now? At least one of the most obvious answers I can give that is he's praying for you. He is advocating for you. Someone who is elected then immediately turns away from the people that he represents is no longer advocating for them. Jesus rules the world advocating for the people that he represents. Going to bat for them before God the Father, interceding for them, probably more famously, in Romans 8, which is maybe the high point of assurance and confidence in the New Testament, we read this in verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to all these things? And all these things is all the suffering that we still experience, all the brokenness and injustice still in this world. We say this. One, God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him also now graciously give us everything else we need? Who will ever bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there out there in the universe to condemn? And he says this, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised from the dead. More than that, who is now at the right hand of God and who is present tense interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He is advocating for us even now. That prayer that he prays in John 17, that high priestly prayer, where he prays both for his followers that he's leaving behind and for all those in the future who will become followers through their word, that is the beginning of a perpetual movement in what Jesus does in the world. He is interceding for us. He is advocating for us. When I was younger, and I'm not saying that I am at the top of the chart now by any means on this, but if you would have met me 20 years ago, you would have met someone who was much older than I am now. If you think I'm awkward now, I'm super awkward 20 years ago. And at least I'm somewhat, by God's grace, somewhat empathetic, somewhat sympathetic. When people bring suffering and doubt and frustration to me, I feel great yearning for it, great sympathy, great empathy. And none of it has to do with my Myers-Briggs profile. None of it has to do with the Enneagram. All of it has to do with the ways that the world has broken my heart. And I have experienced God's healing, whether through Christians or directly through him. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said this, it is by our own sufferings that we learn to pity and to sympathize with others in their sufferings. Such a compassionate disposition, which excites our feelings for the afflicted, is an eminent branch of the mind which was in Christ and which we are called now to have. Empathy, sympathy ought to be central characteristics of the church and of Christians. But these feelings in all of us will be very faint if we have not first in our experience known firsthand what sorrows and temptations do. And the one who's making all of the most important decisions in the universe not only knows what it's like for you, but is for you and not against you, empathizes with, does not despise you in your weaknesses. Read this a few days ago. Alan Torrance is a really famous theologian in the last 50 years, and he talks a lot of philosophical fancy stuff, and here he gets personal in an essay he wrote on the Ascension, and I'm just going to read this. Alan Torrance says, in January 2008, my wife Jane died of cancer. She was the most wonderful Christian woman, wife, and mother. Watching her die in pain as the cancer spread throughout her body was the hardest thing I've ever gone through. And seeing our children witness her gradual disintegration, not only physically, but mentally, as the cancer spread throughout her brain, was extremely hard. There were times when, in my grief, I really struggled to find the wherewithal to pray, and indeed to know how to pray and what to pray for. In some, I did not even know how to pray in these moments. But in the depth of that valley, the continuing priesthood of Christ became more relevant and precious to me than I can begin to articulate. The fact that as I held Jane in my arms, the risen, ascended priest of our confession was present in the room by the Spirit, interceding on our behalf, meant that we could repose in his presence and know that communion with him that is the beginning and goal of everything else. That's what the Ascension means. He's here, he's present, he's for us. He knows what it's like to be us. And so a last response to, and not at all trying to be cocky or, I think Martin Buber's objection is incredibly powerful. And we need to think, but here is why I am a Christian. I do believe that something changed in the universe decisively 2,000 years ago in history. I think the most decisive transfer of power ever in human history happened. And Buber says, okay, yeah, but nothing's changed in the world. And what we need to do is we need to have eyes to see, not just that Jesus is ruling the world, but how he rules the world. If I encourage you to go look at this later on, but I want to end with my favorite story on the Ascension. In Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr is killed, and his name is Stephen. We're going to train some deacons this summer, just so you guys know, Stephen is a deacon. This is what happens to him. Being a deacon is an important role. And Stephen is being stoned by his enemies, and we are told at the end of the chapter that Saul, who will soon become Paul, is there, and he is giving approval to this murder. And as Stephen is being dragged out of the city, probably kicked and punched, and then it's dragged out of the city, stones start being thrown at him, and they start hitting his face, and they start hitting his body until he dies. If he looks up into heaven, and he sees the heavens open, and he sees Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And it is a very significant change of vocabulary. Twice we are told, not just once, but twice, that he sees Jesus not sitting, but standing at the right hand of God. In this moment, Jesus gets off of this throne, and he comes to Stephen's aid. And not a single rock gets stopped. Not a single evildoer gets what's coming for them. Stephen gets murdered. And in a moment where we are receiving the affirmation that this is not only Jesus being in charge, but it's Jesus standing up. And the significance there, what we need to see, is that the way Jesus uses power is so different than how you and I would use power. It's so different than what we would do if we were in charge. Martin Luther King very famously said, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it finally bends towards justice. You have to believe that if you are a Christian. What you also need to know is that the reason it takes so damn long to bend towards justice is that justice is not what's finally motivating the way that King rules, but love and mercy and a desire even for those who do evil. And so the risen Jesus stands up from his throne at God's right hand, and he comes to Stephen's aid, not by stopping a single stone, not by punishing any of these evildoers, throwing them, but by sustaining him. And Stephen's final two words that he gives should sound very familiar to you. As he is dying, as he's being murdered, as the stones are hitting his body, first he looks up in heaven and he says, Father, receive my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he looks at his enemies. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Which are the final two things Jesus says on the cross in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus rules the world in such a way, through the gospel, not the government, that we would be sustained to continue what he started. He is not ruling the world to punish our enemies and make our lives easy. He is ruling the world to help us continue what he began. And so, James K. Smith, in his wonderful book on political theology, and this is a good rhyme, the Ascension is a political event, but it is also a Christian event. James K. Smith, and I'm going to end with this, I'm going to pray, says this, at the end of his book on what does Christian involvement in politics look like, and he says this, our most revolutionary political act as Christians is the hope. As the novelist Marilyn Robinson succinctly observes in an essay, fear is not a Christian habit of mind. To be a Christian is to be a person who engages in politics, art, commerce, culture, and the world, but who does so without fear. Fear drives us to panic, and no one makes good decisions when they are panicked. We overestimate some threats, and we ignore others. We can't see clearly, and we're prone to being manipulated by those who foment our panic. And boy, our American Christian suffers for people who foment our panic. But we ought not to be a panicked people. Our King has told us over and over again, do not be afraid. You notice the most, without a close second, the most repeated command in the Bible is do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You have already heard the good news that brings great joy. The King is alive, and he is seated on his throne, and he reigns. And not only that, he is interceding for us at the right hand of God. Do not be afraid. Let's pray.